I'm going to ask that you please turn with me to the book of Acts this morning as we begin Acts chapter 28, because I want to go right back pretty much to where we left off last week. Having begun in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us and tells those people that he will continue to pray for them, even though he is more or less stepping down in his role of leader of the nation of Israel, and Saul is now going to be taking over as king. He says, I will continue to pray for you. And then he goes on and says, and I will instruct you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. And that's what we as Christians want. We want to know how to live the good and the right way. We want to understand and to know how it is we can be in the good and the right way. So Samuel doesn't stop there and says, I will instruct you in the good and the right way. He tells them how to do that. As he goes on in verse 24 and says, fear God. The first and the foremost point of being able to live the good and the right way is to know and to understand the fear of God. And so it is wise for God's people to know what that means. So we have engaged ourselves in a study in the fear of God as not only what it means from Scripture, but how it applies to Christians. So we began with what we called the theology of the fear of God and learned that the word fear in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in both cases, the Hebrew language and the Greek language, has a dual meaning. The dual meaning is dread and terror. And so many people today miss this. Because they're told, oh, God is just a God of love. You don't have to worry about His wrath or His judgment. But the Bible is replete in verses that teach that men are to fear God in the sense of dread and terror. However, the other side, the other aspect of the word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is reverence and awe. And understanding Him in His majesty and worshiping Him and what we call veneration to Him as God, the great and the living God. So the theology of the fear of God is dread and terror and awe and worship and veneration. And we've gone into that at length and shown various aspects of what it means to not only have the dread, but also to have the awe. And what we have then done is gone on to continue in the whole study of the fear of God by seeing the centrality of the fear of God to our faith. Not only the theology of the fear of God, but the centrality of this doctrine to us as Christians. And we have seen case after case after case after case where the fear of God is applied to the followers of God. It is one of the primary reasons for evangelism. It is the beginning of all wisdom. It even connects itself to the love of God. God loves those who fear Him, we read and expounded from the Scriptures. It is one of the primary reasons that we worship God. We worship Him in awe and reverence and all of these things. And today, we are continuing on, believe it or not, in the 11th area. The 11th place where we have seen the Scripture just focuses on the fear of God as it applies to our lives and to our living as Christians. And that 11th area is the fear of God as it applies to our own personal holiness. Last week we looked here at Acts chapter 28 and read from verse 1. And when they had been brought to safety, that is Paul and his comrades, from a shipwreck, they were on this island of Malta. And in verse 2 we read that the natives showed extraordinary kindness. It had been raining and it had been cold, and so they kindled a fire. And they were well received by all, it says. Now listen to verse 3. But Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. And a viper came out because of the heat and fastened it to his hand. Now, believe me, these natives would have known their snakes. They would have known whether this was a deadly snake or whether it was not a deadly snake. And the text even calls it a viper, a deadly snake, poisonous snake. So they knew that this meant death. And that's what they go on to say. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, what did they say? What an accident. Too bad. No, they said to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after that, they had waited a long time and nothing happened. They thought that he was a god. But the issue that we want to see and the issue that we focused on from this text is men know that there is justice to wrongdoers. Men know that there is a time that you will answer for your wrongdoing and your injustices. We made the point as to how men know that by simply turning the page and looking at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their supplications, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawly creatures," and so on. The point, though, is that every man that has ever been born of Adam knows there is a God. Knows that there is a God and knows the wrath and the judgment of God that will come upon them. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. They see it in what we call creation. They look and they understand and they can see the wisdom and the truth of God in His created order. And they know there is a God who has done it, and they know there is a God that they will answer to one day. The text even says they are without excuse. It's your conscience screaming out to you when you sin. And so, looking at verse 28, chapter 28 of the book of Acts, and looking here at Romans 1, we know that all societies, even the pagan ones, know that there is justice that will come from God upon sin. Now, having seen that, we then pose the question to us. What about Christians? Now, we, as Christians, believe, and rightly so, that we will not incur the wrath of God. We will not incur the judgment of God. We will not face His wrath. So why should we bother to do what is right? Why should we bother to do what is holy? We have a get out of jail free card. We have a free pass. Why or what is the motive for the Christian to do the good and the right thing? If we're not going to face the judgment of God, and we're not, why don't we just go and sin? Why don't we just go ahead and sin all we want? Because we've been saved, and God's not going to bring His judgment against us. We can get away with it. What a great life that is, some people might say. And so I want to ask you to turn with me again to that passage that has occupied our time in that text that we read a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we again see the fear of God and the personal holiness of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we read in verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In the fear of God. Now, I want to remind you of what we saw last week, for we are taking several weeks to understand and unpack this text because of the implications of our day. We live in a day when churches kind of almost encourage their people to sin in some of the ways that they do business. Or at the very least, holiness is certainly optional in many places that name the name of Christ. Just have Jesus as your Savior, and you can worry about Him being Lord or worry about being holy some other day, some other time, if God leads you in that direction. That is some of the doctrinal position of the church in our day. And I say to you that it is contrary to Scripture, and that's what we saw last week from this text as we considered what we called the obligation for holiness. The obligation for holiness. And it stems back to chapter 6, because this verse in chapter 7 in verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And you always have to understand the context, and you have to understand what it connects to. So it connects to chapter 6. Therefore, having these promises. What promises? The promises that He gives in verse 16, where it says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." That's the promises. But what is the context of the promise? The context of the promises is, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." That's verse 14. "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal, pagan gods? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" By the way, that verse right there is a clear undermining of the mentality that some people have when they get saved and they are in a church that does not truly worship God in accordance with the Scriptures. And they say, "Well, we'll stay there and influence them from within." What has Christ to do with Baal and pagan gods? Get out of there! And that's what he goes on to say. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." This is the context of the promises. It is separation from wickedness, separation from defilement, separation from pagan gods and pagan worship. And that's when he goes on to say, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," talking to the believers, he is talking to believers, "you are to cleanse yourselves from defilements." And you remember, we saw that that word defilement meant filthiness, pollution, impurities. You're to cleanse yourselves. You're to do away with those things in your life. And you are to be holy, as he says, perfecting holiness. And we saw the word holy means moral purity. We're not defiled. We're not dirtied. We're not affected by the pollution, but rather we are perfecting holiness. And we also noted that he says right here in the text, we're to cleanse ourselves from these defilements of the flesh or the spirit, that is, actions that we perform in the flesh or even thoughts that we commit in the mind. You know, actions that you commit in the flesh would be sins like murder or fornication, some of the things that he mentioned right before in chapter 6. Sins that you commit, deeds that you do. What are some of the sins that you commit in the spirit, in the mind? Pride, lust, envy, things like that. We are to cleanse ourselves in both flesh and in spirit, both body and in mind, cleanse ourselves from these defilements and be perfected in holiness. And I remind you that the word perfected in the text does not mean sinless perfection. It means a continuing going on, bringing to fruition. In other words, it's not just starting in that direction, it's continuing in that direction. He is not teaching sinless perfection. He is teaching steadfastness in striving towards holiness or moral purity. Now that brings us up to where we were last week, and I just want to say this to you. With that brief review of the obligation to holiness, doesn't that sound very similar to saying doing the good and right thing? Doing the good and right thing before God. Before God. Remember, we looked at that text in our Sunday school time that the king did what was right or the king did what was wrong. Not so much in the eyes of the people, but in the eyes of God. It matters what you do in the eyes of God. And so we're talking about doing the good and the right thing before God. Holiness, moral purity, cleansing ourselves from defilement is important as we do it before God, more so than as we do it before our fellow man. Although that is important, it is most important that we do it before God. And that is the focus then. Moral purity before God. Doing the good and the right thing before God. Taking again the language of Samuel. Now the question arises, how do we do this? How can we accomplish this cleansing ourselves from defilement, this keeping ourselves separate from sin, this perfecting or going on in holiness in our lives? How does that come about? How do we accomplish that? This is a day where you can find books in, I call them Christian trinket shops rather than bookstores, but you can find all kinds of books that deal with how-to subjects. How to live with a man you hate. You know, whatever it might be. You know, how to make sure your family gets to church on time, or how to do this, or how to do that. People, what we need to do to learn how to do stuff is to see what God has given us in His Word. And what God gives us in His Word is the answer as to how to accomplish this. And Paul clearly tells us that we are to accomplish this, we are to cleanse ourselves from these defilements of the flesh and of the spirit, we are to perfect ourselves in holiness in the fear of God. That's how you do it. You do it in the fear of God. As the fear of God presses itself upon your conscience, this is how you are able to live holy and godly lives. That's why Samuel said, I will instruct you in the good and the right way. The very next thing he says is, fear God. Now the next thing he says is, serve Him, but that's the next topic. Fear God though. And that's exactly what Paul says. To be living lives in the good and the right way, you do that in the fear of God. And so now we move from what we would call the obligation for holiness to what I would call the motivation for holiness. The motivation for holiness. We have the Word of God that tells us that our motivation for holiness is the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. And what I'm going to say to you is, right off the beginning, is in this particular instance, we're going to find, even for the Christian, both aspects of that word fear. Both the dread and the terror, not for judgment though, but there will be the element of the dread and the terror, as well as the element of awe and respect. First, we will deal with the dread and the terror under the motivation, and then we will deal with the awe and the respect under the inspiration for holiness. But here today, I want to touch on the motivation for holiness. And I'm saying quite plainly that every Christian should be, ought to be, or is motivated to a life of holiness by or from the fear of God. Not the dread of His wrath. We will not endure His judgment. But just as every created being knows that there is a judgment for their sins, every Christian knows they will give an account to God for their shortcomings. Not as wrath, not as condemnation, not as judgment, but the Scripture does tell us that sin brings penalty. Every Christian will give an account. Now, I'm going to start by looking in the Old Testament. And I want to ask you to turn back to the book of Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 28. And what I want for us to understand is the scope of the verse that we're going to look at here. And I remind you that in many cases, when you get towards the latter chapters in the book of Proverbs, that many times every verse stands alone. There is not usually a context. It is a short, pithy statement that stands alone as a principle or rule for our lives or for our way of life. And this is one such verse. Chapter 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He who covers his sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find the mercy of God. That's how it is rendered in a composite of several other versions. You cover your sin, you will not prosper. You confess and you forsake, and you find the compassion, the mercy, the help of God. Now, I ask you this question. Is this verse to unbelievers? Or is this more or less a principle to both the saved and the lost? And we can find various scripture passages to support both elements. Now, I don't want to ask you how many of you believe that Adam and Eve were saved or lost. You know, people have differences of opinion. I am of the understanding that Adam and Eve, the first created humans of God, were indeed in accordance with His principles and were saved by His mercy. But think with me. And let's turn there and take a look. Look at Genesis chapter 3. See Adam and Eve, the first created beings, created perfect by God. And see what they did. In chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve and lies to her and says in verse 1, if you'd eat from the tree, you will not die. He says to her, the woman says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat or touch it, lest you die. So she knew that God said, if you eat it or touch it, you will die. By the way, does it ever call it an apple? No. No. And neither does it say Jonah was in the belly of a whale. Okay. But the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. You surely shall not die." Lies to her. For God knows in the day, and he begins to weave this thing that makes it sound good. God knows that when you take of it, your eyes will be open and you'll know. You'll know stuff. So the woman looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food, and she ate it, right? And we know what happened. And Adam came along and he ate it. So now they hear God coming in the garden, and what do? They hide. But now we hear what the encounter between God and Adam in verse 9. "Where are you?" Verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, first of all, did God know? Of course he knew. But what does he do? He asks man to give an account. He asks man to stand up and say yes or no. Did you eat? Did you sin? Did you disobey? Yes or no, Adam? Did you sin? And what does Adam say? Well, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. What's he doing? He is covering his sin. He's covering up. See, this woman, she came along and she tempted me and she made me do it, God. And by the way, you gave me the woman, so it's your fault. No, that you got to understand, that is the seriousness of the fall of man. They blame their sin on God. It is their sin, and they would not take their account of it. They blamed each other, and they blamed God for their sin. The woman, oh, she made me do it. Oh, and yes, I did eat, kinda. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me." Remember Flip Wilson in the 70s? "The devil made me do it." We sin because we want to sin. Men sin because they want to sin. Stop covering it up. Covering it up is not going to fool God. But yet they did. Now just turn the page, or maybe it's right on the same page as it is in my Bible. How about Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel bring offerings to God, and I remind you that the offering of Cain was not the problem, it was Cain's heart. You know, God accepted grain offerings and wheat offerings. He accepts the offerings that you bring. People make such a big deal of the fact that Abel brought a lamb and it was a blood offering. That really was not the issue. The issue was the sin in Cain's heart. And Cain brought this offering. God had no regard to it, but he liked Abel's offering and he really liked Abel's heart. That's really what's in the text. I just can't take much more time to look at it. But what happens? Cain rises up, he kills his brother Abel, and God comes and says, "Why are you angry?" And he talks about sin and all that. And then he says, where is Abel your brother? This is verse 9. And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Lies. He knew just where he was. He was covering his sin. He probably covered up Abel with some brush. And you know, God will never notice. God will never see. And yet God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Let me tell you something. The blood of these babies that have been murdered in the wombs of their mother is crying out to God. No matter how much politics covers it up, no matter how much the government covers it up, no matter how much the doctors try to cover it up, it is murder. It is a sin against God. And the blood is crying out to God for justice and for mercy. You cannot cover your sin. God knows. And once again, we just don't have the time to go much further into this, but I'll mention one other one other instance, perhaps two, dealing with this text in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. What about David? You remember David as he sinned with Bathsheba? And what did he do? David went through a huge, elaborate scheme to cover up what he had done. What does he do? He brings Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, in from the battlefield, gets him drunk, tries to have him go and sleep with Bathsheba so that when the child is discovered, that she's discovered to be pregnant with the child, people would just think it's her husband's child. When he doesn't do that, what does he do? Sends him out to the field, puts him in the heat of the battle, has the army withdraw so that he is killed. People, that's not just being killed in battle. That's murder. And so he covered, or he tried to cover his sin. Now, did he? No. God knew. Obviously, God knows. Same holds true for any Christian. You cannot expect to sin and God not know. And he who covers his sin shall not prosper. And it is my continued and constant prayer that we at Grace Church would be those who do what the rest of this text says. Confess and forsake sin. Confess and forsake, that we would know the mercy and the blessing of God. And people, it starts here. And the judgment of God, not in the wrath sense, not in eternal damnation sense, but the judgment of God begins with the house of God. And the judgment of the house of God begins here. And I ask and plead with you for your own prayers for me, that I would be able to confess and forsake sin, because we're all sinners and we're all prone to temptation. But we have to constantly realize that covering them will never accomplish or bring about what we genuinely desire in our hearts of hearts, the glory of God. It won't happen. We need to confess and forsake our sin. Now, that's one principle that I wanted to bring to us as we begin understanding that we all have to recognize that God does not take sin lightly, even from the believers, and that there are consequences even to our sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper. And folks, prosper, when mentioned by the Scriptures, does not mean shekels. It's not money. It's not monetary. It's not goods. It's not possessions. It's spiritual. It's growth in grace, fruit for our labors. And if we cover our sins, we won't see it. Don't you think that that's what gives me the greatest concern in regards to our church? Has God abandoned us and shown no prosperity in terms of fruit or spirituality because of sin? Remember when Israel went up against that little city of Ai? They couldn't defeat him because there was sin. One man, Achan. And don't you know that I'm always the one thinking it's me? It's my fault. God help us to confess and forsake sin, that we would see the blessing of God in our lives and even in our church. I want to turn to another passage now in the New Testament to sort of nail this whole principle down, that we are motivated to a life of holiness because we will all give an account to God. Look at Matthew chapter 12, down to verse 36. The context of this is our Lord Jesus bringing a rebuke to the Pharisees. And he says, you know, they were speaking against him, saying that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. And he says in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart." It's not really what you're saying. It comes from your heart. Just what we saw all the way back with Cain and Abel. It's what comes from your heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now again, I am not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that if you're saved, you are going to be condemned and consigned to hell because you say something wrong. You have to understand he's dealing with these men who were teaching false doctrine. They were calling the salvation of God from Beelzebub. They were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so primarily, Jesus is talking about you men who teach these wicked and these wrong things that come from dead hearts out of your mouth. You're misleading. You're the blind leading the blind, and you'll both fall into a pit and go to hell. You'll be judged by the way you teach. You'll be judged by the way you speak. But in the context of that, he says every careless word will be taken into account. And once again, I point here, in context of the church and in the context of our existence, that starts behind the pulpit. If there's false doctrine being taught and false doctrine being preached, it's the fault of the man who stands behind the sacred desk. Doctrine does matter. That's why these Pharisees were so bad off in the eyes of Jesus. That's why he spent such a high percentage of his ministry correcting their false teachings. Every careless word spoken from pulpits all around America and all around the world today will be held in account before the judgment of God. Again, I just say to you, be careful of your idle chatter. Be careful of your idle words. Every careless or idle word that men speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. And although it may begin here, it's not confined here. It goes there. These are such awesome responsibilities. You will give an account for the things you say. I will give an account for the words I speak and preach and teach. That's what Jesus says. That's what our Lord says. Now, we'll see. Some may say, oh, well, that's to the scribes and the Pharisees. That doesn't apply to the Christian. That's not. Well, let's see if that's true or not. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans ...14. And here we have the Apostle Paul saying in verse 9. Let's look at 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, he's talking about brothers having problems with brothers. This is a little bit different than brothers having problems with unbelievers, which is the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember? What is light to do with darkness and darkness to do with light? Get out of those that are wicked and dead and lost. Come out from among them and be separate. Here we have a problem with brothers having difficulties with other brothers. But the bottom line, and again, the point of the content, the point of the text, and the point of our study is, Paul says, brother, brother, you both stand before the judgment of God. You will both stand before the seat, the judgment seat of God. Whether words, whether deeds, whether flesh, whether spirit, we'll all give an account. We'll all give an account to God. Now, one other text that I want to look at here is found in 2 Corinthians. Still, as we, our main text is in 2 Corinthians 7. But look back one page to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord, or pleasing to God, or pleasing to Him. That's our ambition. Remember, this is one of the foundational principles of our entire study. Samuel says that I will instruct you in the good and right way. Go back to that very first message when we talked about what it meant to do the good and the right thing. And we made the point that isn't that our desire? Isn't that, and ought that not to be the desire of every Christian? To do the good and the right thing? Isn't this what Paul is saying right here? This is our ambition, to be pleasing to Him. That's our ambition, all right? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our ambition is to be pleasing to God. And one of the reasons Paul cites right here in this verse is because we know we'll stand before the judgment of Christ. We, Paul, Christians, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, we use that verse for evangelism, the fear of God in terms of evangelism. Because we know and fear God, we persuade men to be saved. But it is also in the context of judgment, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we know that as Christians, we will not be condemned to hell, but the lost will. And so knowing the judgment and in the fear of the Lord, we persuade men not to go to hell, but to come to Christ, because we don't want to see them judged and condemned to hell. But now, to ourselves, we know that we too will stand before the judgment of Christ to be recompensed according to the deeds that we have done in our bodies. And because of that, we want to do what is right. Because we don't want God to say, you did what was wrong. No, none of us is going to get off the hook. None of us is perfect. But there's a lot of people that don't, and Christian people perhaps, that haven't been taught and educated in the desire and the obligation to holiness, that aren't even trying. They're not even in the game. And so what I'm saying, and I wish that I could take more time, is I cannot go too deeply into what will take place on that day of judgment, but I'm simply making the case that it will take place. We will stand before God and give an account. And there are going to be a rendering to us, a recompense, a recompensing to us for the deeds that we commit in the body, whether good or bad. That's another subject for another message. Heavenly and eternal rewards are biblical. So that, as I said, though, is another subject. But in the context of the fact that we will stand before the judgment seat of God, we aspire to please God. That's what Paul says in the text. That it is our ambition, our desire to please Him. And part of that is born out of the fear of God in terms of judgment. Now, I've got an entirely new section in a text that I want to go into that I flat out do not have the time to deal with. Because, believe it or not, that was the bulk of the message. I want to go into the passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that has been so misused and abused in our day regarding this whole matter, this whole thing called the carnal Christian. That you can supposedly, according to some, be saved and still live as however you want as a, what they call, carnal Christian. And what I wanted to do this morning, and it's going to have to wait till next week, is to actually open up and unpack that entire passage and see exactly what Paul is saying. Because I remind you that the Bible does not contradict itself. So if the Bible says in the preponderance of texts and the preponderance of evidence that there are only two ways, and we dealt with this a lot last week. Remember, there is only the broad way and the narrow way. Just two ways. And you are either on the broad way with all kinds of sin and all kinds of slavery to sin, or you are on the narrow way, the way of holiness, the way of godliness. There is no third way. There is no way where you can have the stuff from the broad way and then be on some other narrow road. There are not three ways. There are two. The broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to glory. There is no carnal Christian. It is an animal that does not exist in the Bible. And that is what we will deal with next Lord's Day. But keep this with you right now. Part of our striving and part of the way that we can cleanse ourselves from defilement, that we can be morally pure, is to keep before us that one day we will give an account. And I tell you that now it's not going to be next week, but it's going to be the week after. We're going to go in to see how this applies and how it worked out even in your childhood and in your life. Living with a parent. Part of what I, as a child, wanted to do was do the right thing so I wouldn't get spanked. Or as Bill Cosby said, the belt. You know, it is part of life. And part of the reason then, as you go forth from this place today and live your life and strive to live your life in godliness and holiness, ought to be the fear of God. Because you will give an account. And I will even make, again, pointed application and pointed exegesis from the text we looked at last week that says clearly, it's not that you'll be judged and consigned to hell, but you will give an account. Amen? Let's go on in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we even consider our lives in the last week, we pray and we ask that You would forgive us where we have failed. And I ask that each one of us would even now take a few moments to silently confess our sins to You. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us. And I pray that you would, as that text Proverbs told us, help us to forsake them. And I hope that you will impress upon us that part of the way that we are to forsake our sin is by realizing that one day we will stand before you and give an account. Father, please forgive us. Help us to be morally pure. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.